Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you this morning. After Josh Creel did his lesson last Sunday, I realized, well, when you do this gig, you just leave when you're done. So I won't be around when it's over. I'm heading out. I don't know where I'm going, but go somewhere. Now, we're going through Ephesians chapter 6 this month. So if you're a guest with us, go ahead and if you want to start turning to Ephesians 6, that's where we're going to study. During the class time, in this month, the month of August, all the teenagers and older are in here, and we're working through this, through that passage, that great armor of God passage of Ephesians 6. So we're going to do that again this morning together. I'm glad you're here with us. Let's begin with a prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we are here this morning, that you have given to us that opportunity and the blessings that make it possible. And we are so grateful for your word, that you are a rock in this world that is so changing and dynamic and unpredictable and unreliable, that you are the opposite of all those things. And for your firmness and your stability, we thank you. We thank you for the peace that you give to us through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. This is a passage of war, of course, in Ephesians chapter 6. So is war a glorious thing? Is it a glamorous thing? Is it a savage thing? What is war? You hear a lot, and some of you have answered that question. You hear different people say different things about it. I'd like to read a quote from a man who knew an awful lot about war, wreaked his own havoc on an awful lot of people. He's known, famous for his march to the sea, William Sherman, General Sherman, who moved through the South and destroyed every single thing in his path. And that was his approach to war. He would let people survive if they weren't resisting him, women and children and those who weren't trying to fight his army. But he left them absolutely nothing. He destroyed every crop, every building, every structure, everything. Total war. He burned Atlanta to the ground. And after all of that and all of that experience, this is what he said about war. I confess without shame that I am sick and tired of fighting. Its glory is all moonshine. Even success, the most brilliant, is over dead and mangled bodies, with the anguish and lamentations of distant families, appealing to me for sons, husbands, and fathers. It is only those who have never heard a shot, never heard the shriek and groans of the wounded and the lacerated, that cry aloud for more blood, more vengeance, more desolation. I declare before God, as a man and a soldier, I will not strike a foe who stands unarmed and submissive before me, but would rather say, go and sin no more. So is war glorious and glamorous? If you've been in the thick of real war, you ever met men who can't talk about it? Maybe there's some of those men here. I don't know. But those men who are at D-Day and can't speak of it, those are almost all gone now. Or those who are in the thick of Vietnam and they just can't speak about what they experienced because war is a horrible thing. And the fact is, I'm approaching this passage from a generation who has never known that kind of war. Not as a generation. My generation is unique, really, in the history of this country. That my age and younger, some of us have experienced war, but by and large, we have not. I have never known a military draft. I have never experienced rationing of any kind in my life. I've never had rationing of rubber or food or fuel or fabric. Some of you remember that, perhaps? I have never had to get government-issued stamps so I could get my share of the food that month or the fuel for that week. I found some of those in my grandparents' basement when we were cleaning that out. I don't know that kind of war. I don't know the idea of hearing on nightly news going to battle and thousands of men have been killed in a single day. That's never happened in my generation. Ever. How many died at Gettysburg in one battle? 60,000 plus, I think. My generation has no concept of that kind of war. We know war from a television. Now, men in my generation and women have gone to fight in Afghanistan and Iraq, and they have faced the bullets and the reality of war. But we're shocked if a few dozen are killed in a single day. The reality of war historically is very, very different than what my generation thinks of and has experienced with war. And so when Paul speaks of war in Ephesians chapter 6, that's what he's speaking of, is a conflict that is not what we think of, which is from a great distance and largely digital. No, it is very much in your face. And a key to winning any war, anywhere, is being able to stand. We even have that debate in our time, don't we? Do we need, what do we say, boots on the ground? We need feet on the ground to actually win this conflict. That's been part of the debate, hasn't it? You got to really win a war, then you need boots on the ground. You can't win it just with satellites and airplanes and ships. You have to get individuals with their feet on the ground in there. And a fundamental part of winning any war then is being able to stand up. You got to stand, physically stand up. And Paul mentions this several times in Ephesians 6. Look at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Or verse 13. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and a second time, and having done all, to stand. And verse 14. Stand therefore. And so as simple as it is, to stand up is important in war. And preparing to stand requires the gospel of peace. That's what he says. And so after the belt and the breastplate of righteousness, in verse 14, Paul says, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, is shoes. The preparation of the gospel of peace. And that's how the New King James puts it. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The ESV says, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. It's the gospel that makes you ready to go to war. That's what he says. NIV reads similarly, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. So Paul's point, in short, is I've got to prepare to go to battle. You've got to put shoes on. Because how important are feet, really? I mean, that's not a profound question. It's pretty basic, isn't it? Feet are really important. You ever stubbed your toe? Yanked up a toenail? Dropped something heavy on your foot? It's hard to do much of anything. I got a phone call one day. I was in the snack aisle at the grocery store in Bowling Green buying snacks for a Little League game practice that was about to start. I got a phone call from Jeannie. I just dropped a food processor blade in the kitchen, had no shoes on, dropped it right on my foot, come home. I'm coming home. Somebody else is going to have to manage that game or that practice, whatever it was. Because feet are, you lose your feet, you can't stand, you really can't fight. The ability to stand firm-footed in battle is simply a given. I mean, you have to do it. If you can't stand, you can't fight. It's that simple. If I fall on the ground or I'm slipping and sliding all over where I can't get well positioned to swing a sword or to hold a shield and to absorb the blows that are coming, if I'm distracted with myself to trying to get myself off the ground where the breastplate of righteousness is now facing down and my back is exposed to the enemy, that's a really bad position to be in. You can't fight if you can't stand. It's just that simple. And that's not a deep, profound truth, but that's the fundamental point that Paul is making. If I can't stand, I can't fight. Battle requires shoes. There's debris all over the place. There's broken shields. There's broken war implements. There's swords on the ground and other sharp weaponry. There's people around. And you're walking all over and on top of that stuff. And so you've got to have something that lets you do that and lets you survive all of that without getting distracted with your feet. There's something more important going on in a battle than my feet. If I'm distracted by something as basic as my toe hurts, then I'm in trouble. Because there are swords and there's sounds of the enemy and sounds of my army and there's shouts of help from a comrade and there's orders from commanders and there's arrows flying and there's spears flying. There's movements big and small all around me and I'd better pay attention to those things if I'm going to survive and if I'm going to contribute correctly to my part in that battle. We as Christians engage in arguments, powerful arguments. That's how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 10. Strongholds that are well fortified. And we have to pay attention to the strategy of how to attack those, where their attack is coming against us, and listening to the direction and our comrades in arms and their fiery darts of the evil one flying around. And if my feet aren't firm, if my footing isn't set, then I can't pay attention to all of that. And I'm not prepared for the battle that comes. And a soldier unprepared is a soldier in great danger, and who endangers those around him. And so Paul says, preparation of the gospel of peace. In short, I find and I keep my footing in this great war when I know the gospel. It's what prepares me for it. It's strange, isn't it, that right here in the middle of this whole passage of about war and calls to war and call to action, the word peace shows up at all. It's war. This is a call to war activity, and right in the middle of it, and you prepare for war with peace. How does that fit in there? What's going on with that? Peace in the middle of war? This passage is not talking about a peace that comes when the war ends. That's not what it's talking about. That's not going to come until the Lord makes a final end of all things and the war is over. It's not a peace that the soldier wins for somebody else. This is not me taking the gospel out to someone who needs to hear it. So now they have the peace of the gospel that I have. That's not what he's talking about. This is a peace that equips the soldier to go out and then engage in the battle. It is my peace, the peace within me, that gives my feet solid footing, not somebody else. Gives my feet footing for the battle. It is the peace the gospel gives me that prepares me for the intensity of war, that allows the soldier to be able to fight for victory. That's what we're talking about. Jesus came to bring peace, but he brought peace in a context of conflict, which is very much what Ephesians 6 is saying. You live in a context of conflict, but to survive that, you've got to have peace. That's really what Jesus came to bring. Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, you remember this announcement? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Was the earth a peaceful place that evening when Jesus' birth was announced? Not at all. It was anything but. I mean, there was this Pax Romana, Roman enforced peace. But they enforced peace by killing people and killing lots of people. And it wasn't long before Herod sent those Roman soldiers into where he thought Jesus might be and just yanked children out of parents' arms and slaughtered them. That's not the peace Jesus came to bring. There was all kinds of conflicts going around, but he came to bring a peace in the middle of that. Luke chapter 2 and verse 29, Simeon said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. This is not a political peace. It wasn't a religious peace. Religion was a mess when Simeon saw that little child. But he could depart in peace because it was a personal peace that beyond anything physical here. Or what Jesus in Luke chapter 7 said to the sinful woman who came in and wept over his feet and washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair and anointed his feet with oil. And he had that discussion with his host and he forgave her of her sins. They were told this. Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And that's after he'd forgiven her sins. What was the peace that woman had? I don't know what she was going home to. Probably something not really great. She was not a well-respected woman. She was a sinful woman. And everyone around knew her, whatever that meant, exactly as a sinful woman. But she had peace. Peace in her heart because Jesus gave her something in the middle of conflict. Turn to John chapter 14. Let's look at a couple of other passages here to see how Jesus addressed this. John 14 and verse 27. John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. Well, Jesus is telling his apostles here, the eve of his betrayal, before his crucifixion, is, look, I'm leaving you something. I'm leaving you peace. And what he gave them was not a life of peace. He gave them a soul of peace that let them walk into the war they were going to have to fight and endure it. And they did. For years, in some cases, under tremendous hardship, because they had a peace that set their feet right. It gave them firm footing in the battle. In Matthew chapter 10, 34, Jesus said this, "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." So you have this mixture of violence, but peace in the middle of it that Jesus came to give. "I have come to set father against mother and child against son and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." He came to divide family. That's what happened with the gospel. But he says, in the middle of that, I bring peace to that. That's how Jesus interacted. We see the same thing in Luke chapter 12. Really, another version of Matthew chapter 10. And so there is peace in the context of conflict. So what I'd like to figure out then is, what is this gospel of peace? What does that mean? Ready your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So what is the peace that the gospel gives to us? So let's work through some of this together. Let's take a start in Romans chapter 5. First couple of verses of Romans 5. What is it the gospel gives to me that's so peace-giving? Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." All the big words are in those two verses. This is one of my favorite verses of the gospel, Romans 5, 1 and 2. We have justification, peace with God, faith, grace, hope. All that's in those two verses. What's the peace of the gospel? It is a relationship that with God that was one of animosity and separation has now been brought into unity and peace. It's a relationship found by faith in the gospel. A peace because the gospel shows what God's grace is and the grace in which I'm able to stand. That gives me peace. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 speaks of a similar kind of way. Turn over there. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1 beginning. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand." You see it comes again? You stand in the gospel. Why? Because it's the gospel that gives you the peace, that lets you stand. "By which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And he goes on to talk about the resurrection. This whole argument is, look, I'm giving you what you can stand in, and it's the truth that Jesus died and he resurrected. And that ought to let you stand, because there's a peace in that that supersedes so many other things. Why stand in the gospel? Because it's the gospel that saves us. Jesus died for me, and I need to believe that. I need to deeply believe that. More on that in a moment. It is sin more than any other thing that removes peace. And if I deeply believe what Jesus did, that can remove that anxiety and that shame and that guilt and all those things that undermine peace and allow me to walk then well shod. So in the chaos and the noise and the violence and the destruction, the casualties of war going on all around me, I can stand. And I can keep standing. And in the end, having done all, I stand. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5. He makes a rather bold statement here in this passage, 1 John 5, verse 11. Quite a bold statement, but an important one that we know. "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Christians know they have eternal life. That is a bold statement. But they know they have eternal life. And so one way the gospel prepares me for peace is that I have peace knowing I am saved. I'm not might be saved. I have a good chance of being saved. I have a modest chance of being saved. I am saved. I am clean. I do stand justified. And I have hope, not a wish like I hope to win this ridiculous lottery hope, but a hope, an expectation of what's coming to me because I know I have eternal life. Begs the question for me and you individually, doesn't it? Do I know I have that? Do you know you have eternal life? God wants you to know that. He wants me to know that. And so whatever this war brings to me, whatever kind of chaos is going on, I'm not going to slip and fall. My feet are firm, and they're going to stand. And that means I can stand, and I can fight, because I know what God has given to me. I know His gift, I know His grace, and so I know I am saved. Do you know that? If not, it's pretty hard to stand in peace, isn't it? There's not a lot of peace there. And I need to work on that because God wants me to know that if I am a Christian. Let's look at some others. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. Another side of the gospel. Philippians chapter 4. And beginning in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but I'm not quite at the be anxious for nothing stage yet. I can get fizzed up fairly easily. The froth can sort of bubble. Be anxious for nothing. Because it is the peace of God that surpasses all understanding is going to guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. There is a confidence, there is a peace to be found because God is in control. And God is going to win. And if He is in control and if He is going to win, then there is a peace that comes to me because that's what the gospel teaches me. And as long as I am with Christ, God is going to win. And I can have peace with that. And whatever is going on around me, that enables me to yield my will to His. When I read a passage of Scripture and I don't like it or I just disagree with it. I just don't think that's the way it ought to be done. It doesn't feel right. And then I line my will up against God's will. It is this kind of peace that allows me to yield to that. And to have the peace that I don't need to be anxious and worry if I need to do it better. Let go of that. And let God do things God's way. And let God's word do things God's way. And let me just get out of the way and not try to take ownership of that. It doesn't belong to me anyway. And do what God says to do. Yield my will to His. Yield my ideas to His. Because He's in control. It enables me to let God take responsibility for His work. And let God take responsibility for His enemies, not me. And when God's enemies lash out at me as being old-fashioned, as being archaic, as being entirely unenlightened and unaware of where intellectual society has brought us, I can absorb that kind of hit. And that's what that is. That's an attack of the enemy. It is an argument of the enemy. That's a 2 Corinthians 10 argument. You all are so out of date and so out of the times and so foolish and ignorant and blind and stupid in your perspective of what is real. That's an argument of the enemy. I can absorb that argument and say, it's not me that really they're attacking. It's the Lord they're attacking. It's His truth that they're attacking. And it's His word that they're attacking. And there's a peace in that, that I don't have to take ownership of that. I don't have to take responsibility for that. God is in control and I can allow Him to take control of me. John chapter 14 again. Jesus speaks of this. Verse 27, beginning. We read, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. There's a peace knowing that. That what the apostles are going to have to deal with was all kinds of political turmoil and social turmoil and religious turmoil and personal turmoil. Relationships were going to build and they were going to dissolve. And that happens in God's kingdom now. There are those who fight, it seems, well, they do. They fight faithfully for years. And then they yield to the enemy and they leave. Those of you who've lived very long, you've lived through that. You know there are relationships that you have had with people that will never, likely, never be the same. They've been lost. And that's a casualty of war. Your comrade hasn't just fallen. They're now on the enemy's side, fighting for the enemy. You all know that. I want to remind all those younger in the audience, you likely haven't lived through that, but you will. There are family members with whom you spend time and you have conversations with whom you are close. And it may be that the time comes that those relationships in your family change for the worse because they leave the Lord. So how do you endure that? How do you take that stand and not lose your footing when that happens? You have peace knowing that God is in control. And you do what God wills you to do in your family. And in the end, He will win the victory. And young people, you will worship in a local congregation with people who are faithful, or they appear to be faithful. And the time will come when either they decide not to be faithful or the truth of their real motive in that congregation will come through. And that relationship will never be the same. And how are you going to deal with that? Because it's going to happen. It happens to all of us. And when that happens, the way we keep our footing is we better have it prepared with the preparation of the gospel. That in chaos and in strain, there is a peace that keeps me steady. It keeps my foot firm and unmoving. At the end of that day, I have stood. And if others around me have fallen, I have stood. And my fidelity to the Lord is still secure. Grievous as it may feel at times, dealing with what war brings, which is casualty and terror and laceration. That's simply what war is. Jesus knew that. And He knew His apostles were going to endure it. And He said, I'm leaving you a peace. And that peace is going to, I'm giving you this peace. And it's going to let you endure. It's going to let it happen. You're going to make it. If you have this gospel of peace. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look at another. Second Timothy chapter 1. This is the charge Paul is giving to Timothy. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. And this is how he finishes this paragraph. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. I know whom I have believed, and He is able to keep what I've given to Him until that day. My hand, my life is in His. And so I am not ashamed of Him. I am not ashamed of His gospel. I am not ashamed of His message, because I know Him. Those are the words of a man who had peace in the middle of conflict, who had reason to shame. There's a reason he warned Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me. Because there's reason to be ashamed. That was part of the argument of the enemy. This is ridiculous. Aren't you ashamed to be associated with Paul? And so Paul warns him, don't be ashamed. In Acts chapter 20, he speaks to the elders of the church in Ephesus there. And among the things he tells them is this in verse 24. Well, let's back up to verse 22. Acts 20, verse 22. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. You see, what he knows is coming. He said, I don't know exactly what's coming, but I know imprisonment's coming and all kinds of trouble with it. I know that's where I'm walking into. So how does Paul do that? He has lots of time to think about that in this journey to Jerusalem. And in verse 24, he says, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. There is a great peace in knowing that the cause for which I fight is the right cause. I know what I fight for. And so if chains and tribulations await, Paul said, that's fine. It doesn't move me, because his feet weren't going to yield to that. His feet were going to stand firm. And if imprisonment came his way, he wasn't moving. He was going to stand where he was. And if tribulation came Paul's way, he wasn't going to move, because his feet were prepared with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And he knew that. And he knew what the gospel was. And he was so committed to it, so convicted by it, that he said, whatever comes, I am not moved. I'm going to finish the race with joy, my ministry, which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. That was his purpose. And so he had that cause to stand for. And he had that cause. And so it gave him peace, whatever came. Paul knew war, didn't he? This spiritual war, not the physical war of an army, but Paul knew the spiritual war very, very well. Think of Paul's life. Did he know the sounds of suffering? Of himself, didn't he? And did Paul ever hesitate to call other people to suffer? He didn't. One of the marks of great peace is that when I'm enduring suffering, I can look at you and say, you come and suffer with me. It's the right thing to do. Follow me. And when you do, you're going to suffer tribulation and sword and lashing and hunger and thirst. But you better do it. You ever had to call somebody to suffer? You better believe in your cause if you're doing that. And Paul did. Come join my ministry. It's the only thing this life is worth suffering for. Come and join me. He knew the numbers of lost souls. The sheer number in the world of people who are lost is overwhelming. He knew the fear of the unknown. He knew the intimidation of the enemy's propaganda. He knew hurt over broken relationships. Paul knew the temptation to get angry and bitter over abuses that have come my way. He knew desertion by brethren who leave the Lord and leave him stranded on the field of battle. Paul knew guilt for sin and the shame that comes with that guilt. Paul knew the emptiness that drives people to crime. He saw it. He lived it. He knew the futility of money. But is there anything that people pursue maybe more ardently in this world than money and power? He knew how futile it was to watch people doing that, to forsake the ministry of the gospel for such. Paul knew dishonesty and immorality and violence. Paul knew all those things. He witnessed all of that very, very well. But he also knew the gospel of peace. In the middle of all that, it is the gospel that gave him firm footing. So the discouragement didn't overrun him. His own temptations didn't overrun him. Frustrations didn't overrun him. Fatigue didn't overrun him. Because he knew the gospel of peace. Paul knew that there are some things worth dying for. There's not many things in this world, I don't think, that are worth dying for. Money certainly isn't. What would you die for? What is it that would motivate you so much to stand there and take a sword or a bullet or a club? Your family, probably. You would stand between an enemy and your family and do what you could. Is the gospel worth dying for? Absolutely. But it's only worth dying for if my faith in the gospel is such that I have the peace that lets me know this is absolutely worth it. And if death comes, I can deal with it. I think of Nathan Hale, the great American patriot. Remember what he was famous for? He was a young guy. I think he was 21 or 22. And he was on trial, sentenced to death, and his famous, I don't know if you guys learn about Nathan Hale anymore in school. Oh, good. I see some nods. That's a good thing. I regret, you all know this, what is it? I regret that I have but one life to give for my country. That's a man who had peace in the face of death. Sure, I'll die. And I'd do it again if I could. Because he believes so strongly in that cause. And we look at men and women like that, and rightfully we respect that kind of commitment and that kind of devotion to the principles of their life. Because those principles are fine. Those principles are nothing. When it comes to the ministry of the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, here's the question, where are my feet? Do I have that kind of peace that if death comes to me, I simply look at it with a calm acceptance and say, absolutely, I'll die. And if I could, I'd do it again tomorrow. I regret that I could die only one time for the Lord. That's where Paul was. Amazing on one level. And that's what he calls us to. That's how powerful the preparation of the gospel of peace can be. It prepares me. You see how well you fight if you have that kind of mindset, that kind of peace? Yeah, some things are worth dying for. And Jesus is certainly the one worth dying for. How should I prepare this then? How do I do this? Because you notice this. It is my responsibility to do it. The charge is not have someone shod your feet with the preparation of gospel of peace. The charge is, and you prepare, make ready your feet with the gospel of peace. I have to do this. So how do I do this? Let's just take a look at a couple of passages. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4. We could look at, I suppose, a great many. Let's look at just a few, just a couple. Philippians chapter 4. And you know of this book of Philippians. This is much earlier in the book. Paul talked about his life and whether he was going to live or die in his own approach to life, which is really what we just talked about, which is to live as Christ, but to die as gain, the kind of peace he had facing death, knowing the ministry of Jesus Christ. And near at the end of the book, he says this. How did Paul get there? Look at verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. I think most of us want a silver bullet. We want that one strategy that's going to work. There's lots of money to be made in making books like that, right? The three steps to, and fill in the blank. Everybody wants the simple formula. Almost nothing works by that simple formula. It's not nearly so formulaic. There's not one such thing. How do I shod or put on peace? Well, it's not a five-step process that does that. It's things like this. You want to get your feet prepared so that the God of peace will be with you. Then put in your mind things that are noble. And invest the intentional work of meditating on them. Meditating is intentional. That's what I choose to do. And I put in my mind things that are just. And I intentionally spend time mulling those over and chewing on them so that they can get deep inside me and grow me. And I look at things that are pure. And I let those things get inside my head and I meditate and I invest time. That will change me. The key is I fill my heart and my mind with the Philippians 4, 8 kinds of things. It is then that I have the peace of God that will be with me. And what that means, we have this message so often, but we need it so often. I got to get the noise out of my head. One of the great strategies of the enemy is just fill my head with noise. The radio is on all the time. All the time. Well, folks, it's really hard to meditate when whatever that radio is blaring whatever the radio is blaring. I need to get the earbuds out, the device turned off, away from the quiet, the screens shut down, and let me just think. I've got to do that. That's what meditation is. I have to do that. I need to get away from the noise of appointments and schedules and responsibilities and duties and to-do lists and lists of to-do lists. Do any of you all have lists of lists? You know you're in a bad spot when you have a list to keep track of your lists. And those things are important, and responsible people do those things, and Christ-like people make sure they take care of their responsibilities, but we get away from the noise and meditate on what is true and what is just. I mean, science is fun to think about. All cool people like that. But you got to get that out of the way and focus on what is true and what is right and what is noble and what is trustworthy, what is virtuous. I'm not going to find that in a genetics book. And you're not going to find it in your technical books. You're not going to find it in your hobby. I mean, indirectly you can find those things. But we find things in the gospel. I've got to have the investment of time to meditate on those things. Let's go to Psalm 73. Read a passage there. A man who just about lost his foot, his footing. That's how he says it. Psalm 73. And look how he resolved it. He was in the battlefield and he was slipping and sliding on that field. Not a good place to be. Verse 1. Truly God, this is Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And so in Asaph's case, what was getting to him was the prosperity of the wicked. And that was really bothering his faith. And he said, I almost stumbled. My foot almost slipped when I saw that. And he describes that struggle. And go down to verse 16. How did he come out of that? It's nothing profound. It's not a five-step success process. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. And he goes on to say, look, I came to understand it and I found peace when I stopped mulling it over on my own and I went to the sanctuary of God. And it is there that I found peace again. Having shod your feet is a responsibility I have. One key to that is getting into the sanctuary of God. Part of that is what we're doing here this morning. And for everyone who is here at 9 and didn't just push off till maybe coming at 10 and get what's really important, because what we were supposed to do on Sunday is take the Lord's Supper, right? As long as we do that, well, that's the important thing. That completely misses the point by many, many miles. No, this is vital. Vital to our success. Because it's part of preparing our feet with the gospel. Is getting in Bible study and thinking and being provoked to think. And hearing ideas that may be right. Maybe I've said something wrong. But either way, it provokes you to think and to meditate on it. And then to discuss it. And that grows us. And that's what Asaph did. When I get to the sanctuary of God, then I understood. And suddenly he found his footing again. And he was safe and secure. And he could endure the battle. I must get to his word. It is the source of all things, all wisdom and all knowledge and all faith, and is the source of peace. I must get it deep and deep into my heart. That's how you prepare. It's not profound, but it leads to profound things. I got to get this book in and the truth that's in it. So last few minutes, let's just wrap up with a couple of closing thoughts. You look in Scripture and look in our day, and who are the most unpeaceful people who you find? Who is it who is most off their rocker? You look at Acts 7, and that mob that's works themselves up to an absolute murderous uproar. And then you have Stephen. Who had peace in that scene? It was Stephen. The mob was crazy. And so they murder him. You look at characters like Haman, who had such extreme hatred and bitterness that wants to slaughter an entire ethnic group. And then you have Esther. You have Nebuchadnezzar's rage at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How can a king get in such a ridiculous state emotionally? It's because Nebuchadnezzar did not have peace. Haman did not have peace. And the Jews in Acts 7 did not have peace. They were looking for it, but they were going nuts. How could Stephen preach to that crowd and then, as they're killing him, pray for their forgiveness? Or Esther walk right into the king's presence? Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stare down the most powerful man in the world and say, "You can do whatever you want with us. I will not bow to that idol. And you can rage all you want at me. I will not bow to that idol." How could those very young men do that? Because they had the peace of God. And then in the most intense, dangerous, difficult part of the battle came their way, they stood. Absolutely firm-footed. They didn't give an inch. How do they do that? Because their feet were prepared with the preparation that the gospel gives. The peace in the midst of conflict. They had it. The enemies of God did not. You look around at our day, and who are those that are most worked up at the biggest tizzy and the most extreme kind of reactions? It is those who don't have peace. That's who it is. And so, of course, they're going to come after God's people. They always do. And if we're going to survive that, we're going to have our feet prepared with the gospel that gives us the peace. Gospel is a peace in the middle of a great war. It is the personal peace of a relationship with God. A peace that knows this world will end. This world will lose. I will not, because God has given me His victory. And whatever is maybe in your heart this morning, whatever is disrupting peace, shame, guilt for past sin, shock at something that's happened that you didn't expect or anticipate, hurt by a brother or a sister, hardship in health or finances, God knows all of that. God restores. But God gives peace. And at the end, you can withstand. And we can stand if our feet are prepared with the gospel of peace. Thank you for the study. Appreciate it.